I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. This evening we resume a series that we began in the morning services. So we've set aside Ezekiel now, we've taken up 1 Thessalonians again. Previously, if you were not here, or maybe it'd be a benefit to have your memory jogged, we saw chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, where Paul expressed his prayer for the Thessalonians and a model of prayer for us as well. It was a prayer, essentially, that God would cause them, that he would make them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And we saw then that before asking or commanding them to do anything, Paul prays that it will be the Lord who enables them, who fits them. And we have to be reminded of that as well. Before we will embark on any venture for the Lord or obedience on his behalf, we need to be assured of his power and we need to seek it by prayer. But then, unsurprisingly, the very next section where we come tonight in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle calls upon them to act. Prayer does not negate responsibility. It undergirds and forms the basis of our responsible action. Because we pray to a God who has power, we can believe that he will empower us as we walk by faith. Faith walks. It takes steps, sometimes the most practical steps, sometimes the smallest steps. But faith, as it relates particularly to our sanctification, is a walking thing. It moves, trusting that the Lord is going to enable us for each next step. And so let's hear the word of the Lord and see what he calls us to here, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's special blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even more than that we have physical eyesight, that you, by your Spirit, open the eye of the soul to see and to receive the things that you have for us. We ask this evening that you would give us true sight, that you would incline us to walk in the path you call us to, that you would break down, that you would bring the file against those hard, calcified portions of our hearts, and make us soft again to your purpose, for it is truly good. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may recall that in the history of 1 Thessalonians, as its background, Paul had been there less than a year earlier. That's the general idea, that it's within 12 months of his ministry there that he's now writing to them. And he had only been with the Thessalonian believers for about 6 months, give or take some. Most scholars would say that was about the upper limit of the amount of time that he had with them, 6 months. And yet that was enough time for him to lay a foundation. Sometimes we suppose that many, many years are needed to gain even the basics, and that's simply not true. You see in verse 1, you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That doesn't mean that they knew everything or had it all down, but the core of all that they needed had been made known to them. Think about the word walk there. When you find that word in the scriptures, and it occurs fairly frequently, it was used in the ancient world to describe the general character of a person's life. It's not just one area of their life. Imagine if you were walking this way, but one of your limbs was walking that way. That's not how walking works. The whole person is going somewhere. And even so, Christianity as a walk has to do with the whole life, internally, externally. Your vocation, your relationships, your hobbies, all of it moving in a certain direction. And the direction that we are oriented to, according to this passage, is to please God. How different is that from many, many people in the world? and perhaps even from some professing Christians, who, in practical terms, are oriented to what will be pleasing to their flesh, what will be pleasing in this life only. And as a consequence of that, they really lose out on true pleasure. Even the song that we just sang speaks of there being pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. There are not pleasures forevermore in this world. And that's something of the paradox of the Christian life. If you seek to please the Lord, you will experience pleasure. Some now, much in the age to come. If you seek to please yourself according to the flesh, those things which presently please you will run away from you. If you make it material possessions, you can't take them with you, and they'll stop being very pleasing to you at some point. What good is the biggest TV if you lose your eyesight with age? What good is, you can lay out the list of all of them. Possessions won't do it. Your relationships won't do it. As rich as they may be, if they are your God, well, those gods will fall over too. Even if they're very healthy, people pass. This is reality in this fallen world. But if you seek to please the Lord, then you will have the pleasures that he gives. And in fact, if you seek to please him more and more, you will have more and more of his pleasure. Now, you notice that they have begun to do this. In verse 1, it says, just as you are doing. And let me make this very plain point to you once again. These are people who are less than a year and a half old in the Lord. And yet they are doing the things that they were called to. And all around obedience is not something reserved for very advanced believers. And all around obedience is the baseline for a credible profession of the faith. Doesn't mean perfect, but it's all around. Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the documents that unifies this church as a summary of what the Bible teaches, it puts it this way. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 114, asks a question. Can those who have been converted to God keep the commandments perfectly? A few of us have asked our children this at different times, and it's wonderful to hear them give an answer. Often, no. They know it by experience. No, we can't. And the catechism goes on, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, and this is what I want you to catch, this is what we confess as a people here. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. With all seriousness of purpose, they begin to live according to not only some, but all of the commands. The Thessalonians were doing this. What a joy it must have been to Paul and to Silas and Timothy as ministers of the gospel to learn that, on the whole, this fledgling congregation was doing that. And you might expect him to then just pat them on the back from a distance and say, keep doing what you're doing. But he doesn't. He actually goes further than that. You see, he calls them to do so more and more. Do so more and more. You've been loving the brethren, love them even more. You've been seeking purity of thought, do so even more. And this is what we're going to be focusing on tonight, that the Holy Spirit through this passage is calling you never to cease striving after a more and more in your communion and your holiness. The service that you have to others. By the way, holiness isn't just reserved for yourself. That's being set apart to God's purpose in the world, and his purpose is service and love in Christ's name. The Holy Spirit is calling you never to stop striving. Not after 1 year, not after 5 years, not after 50 years. Never to stop striving. And so as we consider this passage, we're going to look at it under two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. I'll note again as well, Paul is going to give some very concrete examples, which in the weeks to come we're going to look at. He's going to deal with idleness in business, people who are lazing about. He's going to deal with sexual morality. He's going to deal with how people relate to their elders in the church. But at this point, simply let us focus upon and really receive the message concerning more and more. Because it's so easy to try to build a list of the basic things we're supposed to do, do it somewhat, and then call it good. And if that's what you do, you've missed these two verses. These two verses are about more and more. This is the first of the main headings. See what the Spirit in this passage is urging you to resist. And in fact, look for comparison at verse 9 with me. You see, Paul reiterates the same thing again. It's so important. He says it again. Verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that anyone should write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You're already loving everyone in your region. Love them even more. What is the Holy Spirit urging you against in this passage? It's very plain. The reason it has to be said is not because it's high and complex, but because it is something that our flesh doesn't care for. He is urging you against adopting or accepting any kind of mentality of stagnation or any kind of resignation or reversion. And we'll consider each of those. Stagnation, not a word that I trust many of our children are using, but to stagnate means to remain still or unchanged. You may have heard of stagnating water. It's just sitting there and it's gathering mosquitoes, and this is like all of the kiddie pools in my neighborhood, and I'm guilty as charged as well. And then we all at this time of the year leave them out for the kids, and then the mosquitoes come. Stagnation, stillness, without change. Now, to be clear, a stagnating Christian is not necessarily someone who looks like an unrespectable Christian. You can stagnate fairly long into your walk at a fairly mature level. They don't necessarily look like there's something to criticize. The issue is that there is not anything that can be described as what this passage says, more and more. There isn't forward momentum. There isn't an identification of areas of their life where they could make meaningful improvement unto the Lord. They are more or less complacent. They're content with where they're at. Now, how does that begin? It may begin with a false belief. A belief that progress is optional, commendable, but optional after a certain point. As long as you're not committing very scandalous sins and you have basic faithfulness, that this progress is optional. But again, this passage makes it clear. You are commanded to seek more and more. Now, it's a different thing to ask whether or not you'll get more and more, but you are to seek it, even if he never gave it to you. You are commanded to seek more and more. Worse than stagnation is resignation. Resignation is when someone imbibes the belief, maybe even begins to share it with other people, that they simply cannot grow more, really, than they have. Substantially, meaningfully, they feel that there is a kind of topping out in the Christian life. And so this idea of more and more is aspirational, but it's not attainable. And I want to ask you to think about your own self in that respect. I'm sure that you understand that you could do as well as you have in the past, but that's where some people get stuck. They think of, what I need to do is get back to the amount of love that I had, or get back to the amount of devotion to Scripture that I had, or get back to the amount of church attendance that I had. But they're just trying to recapture a previous high point. They're not trying to go beyond that. And in fact, many of them don't believe that they really can. They think, early on in Christian life, that's, you get supercharged, that's as much as you can really have. This is not true. This idea to resign oneself, where does it come from? Sometimes it comes from dealing ineffectively with a particular sin. People sometimes deal ineffectively with a particular sin. Maybe they don't make it known to others who might be able to help them. And then because they are beating their head against a wall on a particular sin, they start to think that maybe they can't grow in other areas too, that this is just the limit of the Christian life. It's not true. The Lord has not called us to bondage. Often people don't grow because they do not use the means that God has appointed, or they don't know them. Sometimes it arises from a view that if perfection is unattainable, then whatever is common among us must be about the limit. This is very common in churches, to think, well, we can't reach perfection, and we don't know exactly how close we can get to perfection, So I'm going to look around the room, and whatever seems to be about the threshold of holiness among the top 10%, that's probably the limit. It's not true. It's not true. And even if it were, you are called to seek more and more. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, we encounter people who are facing resignation. Hebrews 12, 12 says, "Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive. Strengthen the weak knees. Strive. And so even if there is a kind of upper limit in a particular congregation, that is not your limit. You were never called to go there and go no further. You were called to strive beyond that. Worst of all, the Spirit warns us here to resist reversion. Reversion is where you're actually going in the opposite direction. Best not to measure this simply in terms of one day or one week, or we'd all lose our minds with fear about our assurance of salvation. But taken in months and years, reversion is a real problem among the professing church. We have all seen this, I trust, unless we're very young, in which case, if you're young, take heed and be warned. Sometimes people make great strides for a time, and then they go back. They actually have less love for the Lord. They can't even remember the time that they felt genuine affection for Christ or for his people. There's an example of this in 2 Timothy, the apostle. Earlier on, you meet his assistant, a man named Demas. Demas was an assistant to the apostle Paul. Paul doesn't choose just anyone. But then 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes with sadness, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Thessalonica was a big city, but I imagine some of the Thessalonian Christians knew of Demas. And the sorrow it must have been upon them to see this man who had re-embraced the world. Where does this come from? Reversion doesn't fall out of nowhere. Almost always, reversion is preceded by a period of stagnation and resignation. It's kind of like a plane flying. I used to go with my dad to Torrey Pines, a cliff area in San Diego. My dad loved to fly RC airplanes. He made them. He had one that, my dad was a phenomenal artist, and one of his planes, this big yellow plane, had a pilot in it who looked just like my dad. And it was really neat to see as a small boy watching the planes flying over the cliff. But what happens if you don't have enough lift? You don't have enough thrust going forward and you're trying to climb. If you don't have enough thrust, then you won't have enough lift. If you don't have enough lift, then you'll stall. You're going up and up and up, and then there's a moment before you plummet where you're just kind of hanging there, and then the plane falls. The Lord gives us the assurance that if we will be growing more and more, we will not be falling. Again, don't think in terms of a day, a week, even a month. Think, I need to be growing by grace. And he assures you, if you are growing, that's not going to happen to you. In fact, turn with me and look at a passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find Peter here is essentially saying the same thing, that you must strive for an increase. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Supplement your faith with virtue, not just trust in the Lord that he loves me and has forgiven me and will grow me. But virtue is an active embrace, a practicing of the holiness to which we are called. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's a lot to add. And this is what we're called to. But then see what he says in verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You are not going to be, by God's grace, that plane that stalls out. Continue growing. Seek thrust. Now, of course, this is not calling you to find that thrust in yourself. We'll come to that. But it does mean that he's warning us against stagnation, resignation, and reversion. Positively, though, how does he move us in this passage? And this is our final main heading is to think about motivations to walk more and more pleasingly. This could be a series in itself. What are the motives to grow? We can make a list of dozens, probably. But here we want to stick close to the text itself and ask, what are the motives that Paul is using to drive the Thessalonians? Because it's through those tonight that the Holy Spirit is calling you to intentionally take steps to grow. The first is this. In verse 1, you see that we're called to meditate on our belonging to Christ. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, the word brothers there, he's certainly not their blood relative, right? This is a reference to the unity that they have in the Spirit and Christ. Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. This is not about becoming a part of God's family in order to be accepted. You have to keep growing. You are in the Lord's family, and our Heavenly Father has called you to grow, and you're in that family by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's out of that gratitude for having been forgiven and delivered from eternity in separation, in being consumed by your own sinfulness forever, through the grace of a God who desires to lavish upon you every conceivable blessing, that we begin to desire to grow, to make some kind of return of gratitude to him. You look down at verse 8. Rather, this is not verse 8. This is a passage. Wow. I don't have the beginning of the reference here. So now you're in the position of, as the scriptures say, someone somewhere has said, and you can find for yourself. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Oh, this is chapter 5, verse 8. So the Lord is calling you in account of the fact that you're not destined for wrath, but you've been made his child, to seek a life that is more pleasing to him. He's certainly worthy. A second reason, or a second motive, to walk more and more pleasingly is this. Meditate on your calling. Meditate on the nature of your calling. And by meditate here, I don't mean simply right now. But if you want to grow more and more, this has to become a part of the fabric, a part of the furniture of your Christian experience. This is what you do in the morning. This is what you do as you're eating breakfast. This is what you do at lunchtime. This is what you do as you're going to bed and you're looking in the mirror. You meditate on what you are. Look with me at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, when it says has called us, it's talking about that whole package of drawing us out of the world of unbelief, effectually giving us his Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith, claiming us for himself, giving us the future inheritance of all of his kingdom. Why did he call you? Not for impurity. Jesus didn't suffer for sin on the cross so that you could live it any longer, but he called you for holiness. Children, the word holiness, it means to be set apart unto the special use and glory of God. Set apart unto the special use and holiness of God. Now, which part of you did he call for holiness? All of you. And all of me. And the reality is that while in principle we've been set apart and we belong to the Lord, in practice, no one of us consistently uses all of our faculties, all of our resources in a way that is holy, holy, holy unto the Lord. And because we have not yet, there will never be a day that more and more doesn't apply. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, Monday and all of life is coming at you. It is a holy Monday. It is a holy Monday, and you are called to use what you have, not what somebody else has, what you have for the Lord. And then a third reason, the third and final motive for walking more and more pleasingly, meditate on the means that enable us for this. Look with me at verse 8. Whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, in the immediate context, he's talking about disregarding a command in a certain area of holiness, but really it applies to all. Whoever disregards the command to pursue more and more holiness unto the Lord has disregarded God's command. But on top of that, this is God who has given you the Holy Spirit, the most precious gift, God himself dwelling with us, and yet also at the same time, the one who promises to empower us. Now, it is true, we confess that the Holy Spirit in this age does not empower you for perfection. That person has never lived on this side of life other than Jesus Christ. And yet, that doesn't mean you should doubt that he will empower you for more and more. More and more is attainable by grace. The Holy Spirit has pledged that more and more can be a reality in your particular life. Remember Paul's prayer just before this. He says, I've prayed that the Lord will make you to increase and abound. He doesn't say, Thessalonians, I sure hope that you're the right kind of people. I pray that the Lord will make you increase and abound. And he says, even as I am. Paul was walking and experiencing deeper love for people than he had previously, deeper communion with God than he had previously. There is no cap in the Christian life. And I will state just very candidly, a sermon like this is somewhat aspirational for me as well. How far have I come? I can tell you that I have known believers. I look at them and I say, I want what they have. I want what they have. And what they have in some ways is 50 years on me. But in another sense, what they have is faith, and you don't have to be aged to mature. But we have not because we ask not, and we also have not because we seek not. You have to ask, seek, knock, pound, beg, plead. The Lord will give, but he gives to those who desire, and the desire comes from him as well. But here he calls us to do it, knowing that he has the power for it. One other passage, I don't ask you to turn there, but listen, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and excellence. Chapter 3, verse 18, therefore grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is your foundation document for sanctification, because divine power has promised it to you. So we've seen this evening what we are called to resist. And let me again call you, resist stagnation. Try to envision or look in the lives of others what your life may be in a year. Practically, how could it be more set apart to the Lord? And then seek to please him more and more. With the understanding, too, that's the only path forward for your own true spiritual joy. As you seek to please the Lord more and more, the byproduct is a more pleasing, an ever more pleasing life. I know that on the basis of the limited growth I have, and I definitely have seen it in the faces of others who have gone before us. And we should believe that. I know that the world's not going to give me that. Finally, reflect on the spirit of the call. Look with me at verse 1 again. The spirit of the call, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. It's striking. Have you noticed here? He doesn't just say, we command you. You know, this is not Pharaoh saying, more bricks, with the whip in hand. Brothers, we ask and we urge you. This is diplomatic language. This is very brotherly language. And it's remarkable because the apostle has the authority of Christ. He could have commanded. Why does he use this language? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, desires that the response will come from a sense of freedom, a sense of joyful responsibility, a sense of ownership in the gospel and the kingdom. And the Lord appeals to you in the same way. The Lord has not, through his word tonight, come here with the whip. He could. It would be his right. He could. If the Lord willed, he could come down and chase us all out and say, "Why don't you love me more and more? You know I deserve it." But he doesn't. He says, "Brothers, here it is, Christ saying, I ask you, I urge you, for your sake, for the sake of the congregation, for the sake of the world who needs a witness, for the honor of the Lord, seek to please him more and more." And what better indication of the Lord's kindness to us, of his brotherly love, do we have than the Lord's Supper? In these elements, lest we ever forget, the Lord reminds us that he was willing to die to redeem us. And not die any common death, but to die a death that did reconcile you indeed for eternity from the unimaginable separation and torment that was otherwise ours. And he did so in love. He stretches out his hands and he says, "I cannot give anymore. I cannot give any more than I have." And it's in light of that, Lord willing, that we would give a little bit more. Let's ask him to help us in that. Let's pray even now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness in speaking to us through your word. We thank you this evening that you also minister to us through the sacraments. We ask that you would please bear us up, nourish us again for this coming week. Help us to forget those things that are past. Help us not to trip up on our anticipation of even a few months from now, but to focus on the time at hand to serve you and to love you. And to believe that you are not only sufficient, but willing to grow us a little bit more this coming week. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people pray. Amen.